little show of hands. How many of you are afraid of the dark? I won't make fun of you mostly. I'm going to take a quick picture. Okay. Now, how many of you are afraid of the dark? Kai, did you put your hand up? How many of you were afraid of the dark as a kid? That was like, right? And so what was the worst thing ever was like when your parents told you to go down to the basement and get something. And you're going down there, especially if the light switch is at like the bottom of the stairs, or even worse, if it's one of those pole switches, pole chains, and it's like in the middle of the basement where you have to walk halfway through the depth of the dark tomb of your basement before you'd be able to turn the light on. And what do we tell our kids when they come to us and tell us they're afraid of the dark? It's like, I don't want to go down to the basement because I'm afraid of the dark. What do we say as parents? Because we're loving and we're kind, suck it up. Exactly. See, you've got it right. And we just tell them, like, get over it. It's not a big deal, right? Now, what happens, though, when we begin to get older and our fears move from being fears like darkness in the basement to fears like the fears of a broken relationship, potential of losing a job, financial uncertainty? What do we do then? Because at that point in time, the answer to our fears of just get over it doesn't work, right? And when we come to Psalm 91, which we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 91 answers the question, how do we defeat our fears? How do we defeat our fears when they're looking at us square in the face? How do we defeat our fears when we're walking through, or we think we're coming upon, a broken relationship or the loss of a job or financial uncertainty or any other fear that you might experience? And what Psalm 91 tells us is that the only way to defeat our fears is to trust something greater than our fear. So the only way to defeat our fear is to trust something greater than our fear. And so the writer of Psalm 91 kind of breaks up this psalm into three different sections. And he kind of uses it grammatically. And so the first two verses, he speaks in the first person. And he basically, the writer basically says, explains why they trust God. And then verses 3 through 13, the writer moves from using first-person pronouns, I's, to using you, second-person pronouns, and begins to say why you and I should trust God. And then finally, in verse 14 through 16, at the end of this psalm, we find that the first-person pronoun is used again, but this time, it's not the writer of the psalm that's speaking, but it's God himself speaking, saying, this is why you should trust me. So let's look together at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 91. It says this, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now that word for dwell there simply means to sit or to remain in a place. And for us to dwell with God means that we are enjoying, we are being in His presence. So let's ask the question, so how do we dwell with God? How does that work? Well, to dwell with God begins with a faith and trusting in God to be our rescuer and our redeemer, believing the gospel, but then moves from that to finding ourselves spending time in God's presence through scripture reading, through gospel community, through prayer, and things like that. And he says, when you dwell in the shelter of the Most High, you will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And that word for abide doesn't really have, like, it means abide. But what's important is if you look at the tense of that word in the original language, what you see is that it's an imperfect tense. And what that means is that an action has taken place in the past that has continuous ramifications throughout the future. And so the writer is explaining that when we dwell with God, when we enjoy His presence, that action has ramifications into the future in which we will then abide in the shadow of the Almighty. We will abide with God in His shelter, in His protection. Then in verse 2, the I comes out. He says, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my strength, my God in whom I trust. So the writer begins to kind of give their confession, both of the belief of God as their refuge and stating that they trust God to be their refuge. And this is important for us to get, because you cannot experience the protection of a shelter or a refuge when you're in the midst of a storm unless, A, what? You believe that that refuge is legit and will protect you from the storm. But secondly, what else do you have to do? You have to enter into that refuge, right? And the writer of the psalmist here is explaining that for us to experience refuge with God in the midst of our fears, we must begin by trusting in God and placing our faith in Him. In fact, if verse 2 is not true of us, then everything after that comes along in Psalm 91 is not for us. Those are not promises that are true to us. Much like if you didn't believe that something's a refuge, then what if you didn't believe that that refuge is legit and is real and will work in the midst of a storm, then you don't experience the refuge of that thing that could bring you refuge, right? But I think what's even more challenging for us within our community, within Livingston County, is that there's a place where we believe in God, but we don't always trust God, right? So we believe in God's existence and the fact that He is who He says He is, but we struggle or we choose not to trust Him because in trusting Him, there's an element of control that we lose. And in that moment, that's like looking at the refuge and the storm is coming down as you're hiking in the mountains. It's like coming to the refuge and looking at the refuge, this area, this shelter of protection, and saying that refuge is real and it will protect you and it's great, but then standing outside of the refuge and just getting the storm coming down on you. Because you not only have to believe that the refuge is able to do what it does, but what else do you have to do? You have to practice that faith of trusting in the refuge and saying, I'm not going to try and protect myself, but I'm going to step into the refuge and trust the refuge to protect me. And so the call for us as we come to Psalm 91 is not simply to look at God and say that I believe God and He's greater than my fears, but we have to also confess that we trust God, that we are willing to let go of our own means of trying to protect ourselves, our own means of dealing with our fears. And unless we believe God and trust Him, the rest of the promises cannot be true for us. Now, the writer of the psalm moves from speaking about why they trust God to why you and I should trust God. And gives kind of three different reasons in this next section. In verses 3 through 6, he says, because God will be your refuge from danger. Let's read verse 3. It says, for He, God, will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. And the fowler is somebody who hunts wild birds with traps. It says, God will deliver you from the fowler and from deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions. And the pinions is the feathers of a hen that are kind of on the outward edge of their wings, kind of the place that they cover their baby chicks with. He says, under the wings, you will find refuge. And what the writer is explaining is that in the midst of the danger of people who are trying to trap you, or the danger of pestilence. And if you're a farmer, you understand the danger of pestilence, because what pestilence is bugs coming in and destroying your crop. And when they destroy your crop, there's no yield, no money to be made from the investment and the time and energy that you put into that crop. And what God is saying is, look, I will be your refuge against all of these dangers. But the favorite part of this entire psalm is in this last line of verse 4, my favorite part. It says this, and His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. Now, a buckler is, I learned all kinds of new words this week I had no idea about. So I might be sounding like I'm smart, but I had no idea what these words were until this past week when I was studying this. So just know that. A buckler, apparently, is a small shield that either would be wrapped around you, around your arm, or a small shield that you would hold. And if you were high enough in the military command, where you were important enough, in war, in battle, during this period in time, the way that you would fight is that you would have your buckler, which would be your kind of on your arm, protecting you. You'd have your weapon on your right hand. And then if you were important enough to the military because you were high enough, you would actually have a shield bearer who would, their sole purpose, and this was somebody who was not very high in the military, they were at the bottom, the private, who literally, their sole purpose was to carry around this massive shield, and they would literally stand to the right of you and hold the shield to protect you on the right side because you were unprotected. And the point that the writer is making is that it's God's faithfulness that is your shield and your protection in all areas. Now, what I like about this verse, or this section of this verse, is that you would think that the statement that would be made would be, and your faithfulness to God will be your shield and your buckler. But what does the writer say? Whose faithfulness is it that's our shield and our buckler? It says it's God's faithfulness. And that's deeply important because what that means is that it's not the quality of my faith that's protecting me, but it's God's faithfulness to the promises that He has made to me when I trusted Him. And this is important, right? Because what are some of the questions that go around in our mind when we're dealing with fear? Some of the questions that go around in my mind when I'm dealing with fear are questions like, God, do you really love me? God, you know, you must be angry at me if this is happening to me. You know, God, do you want what's best for me? These are the questions I think that they're in my mind when I'm dealing with fear. Kind of thinking somehow that the reason this stuff that's happened, these fears are rising up, is karma, and it's like God's trying to get back at me for something I did. But when we begin to understand that it's God's faithfulness to His promises, to His covenant that He's made to us when we trusted in Jesus as our rescuer and our redeemer, when we begin to understand that it's His faithfulness to His promises, and that that's our shield and our buckler, what begins to happen is that those questions begin to dissipate. Because instead of asking the question, God, do you love me? We're able to come and say, God, I'm struggling to believe that you love me right now because of the stuff going on, but I'm going to trust in the fact that you love me even though I don't understand how all of this fits together. Or when things are going on that you're in the midst of trouble and your questions will move from, God, do you know what's best for me? To understand that, God, I don't understand how this is the best for me, but I do understand that you're my shield and you're my protector, and that you're my shield and my protector because you're faithful to the promises that you've made in the gospel and me placing my faith in Christ. And therefore, I don't understand how this all fits together, but I do know that it is working out for my good and for your glory, and so I'm going to stop and I'm going to trust you. And so God's faithfulness to His promise of redemption causes Him, what? To see Christ's righteousness rather than our inadequacies and our sin when He looks upon us who have placed our faith in Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Then he goes on in verse 5, he says, you will not fear the terror of the night. And what is frightening about the night? It's the same about darkness, right? It's the unknown. So that's why when we were kids and we were afraid of the basement, once we turn on the light, that fear goes away, right? Because all the things that we thought could be there that we were afraid of, the light shows that they're not there. But it's the unknown that makes the dark frightening. He goes, you will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day. So you're not going to be afraid of the things that you don't know, nor are you going to be afraid of the things that come attacking at you, because the arrows by day are attacks that you see coming, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. So why should we trust God? Because He will be our refuge from danger. Now, how do we know that He will be our refuge from danger? Because He is greater and stronger than all of these dangers that the psalmist just described. Then he goes on in verse 7 through 10 to give us the second reason why we should trust God, and saying that because God will be your refuge from judgment. Verse 7, it says this, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You only look with your eyes and see the recompense or the retribution and judgment of the wicked. So what a question that comes to my mind is, why is it that we will only see the judgment and not receive it? What's going on here? Why is it that those who have trusted in God to be their rescuer, their redeemer, their refuge, why is it that they will only see the judgment and not receive the judgment? The answer is in verse 9. It says this, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague to come near your tent. And that verse 9, you made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, is pointing back to the confession of faith made in verse 1 and verse 2. See, God will be the refuge in the midst of judgment because in making God our refuge and in trusting in Him, we receive the promises and the hope of the gospel. And specifically, the promise and hope of the gospel that in Christ, our wickedness that demands God's judgment upon us has been exchanged for Christ's righteousness. So that as God the Father poured His wrath out upon His Son Jesus Christ, poured His judgment out, His recompense is the word that is used here, upon Jesus who was righteous, we who are wicked and whose wickedness demands to receive that judgment and to receive that recompense, are able to receive Christ's righteousness in exchange for our wickedness. And so the reason that we will not receive judgment is not because somehow we're better people than those listed there, or somehow, we're able to sweet talk our way out of it. The reason that we don't receive judgment is because Christ has been judged for us. And that's a promise that's been given to those who place their faith in Christ. And so we trust God because God will be our refuge in the midst of judgment. And then finally, he says, he calls us to trust God because God will be your refuge from Satan. Verse 11, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder. Didn't know this word until this week. Is a cobra or a venomous snake? The young lion and the serpent will be trampled underfoot. Now verse 13 there brings euphemisms or metaphors of lion and serpent, and what it's speaking about is Satan. We see Satan being talked of as a serpent, beginning with the Garden of Eden and then all the way through to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. We also see Satan being spoken of as a lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he says it's like Satan's like a lion roaming, looking to kill, steal, and destroy. But the real question that comes to my mind here is, how is it that we will tread on the lion and the serpent? How is that even possible? Well, to answer that, let's look back at verse 11 and 12. And as you read verse 11 and 12, if you grew up in church, you might have felt like that those verses sounded a little familiar to you. Because those are the only two verses in the Bible that we find recorded where Satan quotes them. Now, when did Satan quote verse 11 and verse 12? I'll read them for us. He says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. What, you guys remember when Satan quoted those words? He quoted them when he was tempting Jesus. And his temptation to Jesus was a temptation in which he came to Jesus and he was tempting Jesus to not follow the will of the Father, which was to be the suffering servant of Isaiah and to bear the sins of the world and to rescue broken, sinful people like ourselves through walking on the journey to the cross. Satan was trying to persuade Jesus to not be obedient to the Father's will and go on the endeavor of those things, but instead to become king, even though he was already king, by basically bowing to Satan and by, you know, claiming that Satan was king and then Satan would give him his powers. And when he comes to the second of those temptations, which pointed more specifically to kind of pressing Jesus into, hey, do things your way rather than God the Father's way, Satan quotes those verses. And he tells Jesus, he says, look, he actually brings Jesus up to the, it was the top corner of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, was kind of the highest point of one of the corners of the temple. And this was a place that as you walked up to worship in the temple, that's the floor of that is still in Jerusalem today. The Temple Mount is still there. There's about a 200-foot walk, almost like stairs going up, and you would everybody who's coming up to worship would see, can see the pinnacle of the temple. And what Satan was saying is he's saying, look, stand up on the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself off, and then he quotes Psalm 91 saying, look, your promise that you won't be hurt, the angels will protect you, and so throw yourself off the temple in front of everybody, and then when everybody sees how the angels protect you, this miraculous sign, then they'll be like, oh my goodness, you're God, and they'll start worshiping you. But what's interesting in the quote, when Satan quotes verse 11 and 12, guess what? He takes out a short section of verse 11. So if you look at Matthew 4, you find out that what Satan says is he says, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And he stops there and he takes out the next five or six words. Then he keeps going, on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now why does Satan take out that phrase, in all your ways? Well, because the in all your ways speaks of in the ways marked by God. And what Satan was trying to do was he was saying, look, he's telling Jesus, look, don't submit to God the Father's will of, you know, dying for people. You know, do this your way, which is way more easy and way more comfortable. And yet, what does Jesus respond? Jesus' response is, do not test God. And then what does he do? Christ ultimately in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying, what does he say? He's struggling with God the Father, and we don't understand how this works within the Trinity, but he's struggling with God the Father, and he ends up praying. What does he pray? Not my will, but yours be done. And so you have this submission of Jesus to God the Father, even though they are fully equal within the Trinity, within the Godhead. We find this submission of Jesus to God the Father's will, and in that submission, which leads him to being mercilessly sacrificed on the cross, brutally being treated horribly, and then Jesus chooses his last breath, allows himself to die, he's buried, and 3 days later, resurrection from the grave, and in doing that, what does he do? He conquers sin, Satan, and death. And he did this, what? Not according to his way, but according to God the Father's ways. And the reason that you and I today, 2,000 plus years later, can say God is our refuge from Satan, and that we can tread on the lion and the serpent, is not because we are more powerful than Satan. It's not because somehow, you know, we're just greater than Satan and we can do our thing. It's because one who has come before us, who we place our faith in, has crushed Satan's head. And so in trusting, in our placing our faith in Jesus, all that Christ has accomplished becomes our accomplishments. And it's in that that you and I can stand with confidence, knowing that God is our refuge from Satan because Satan has been crushed by Jesus. And in so doing, we can participate in the trampling of Satan, not based on us, but based on Christ's finished work on the cross. So the writer of the psalm now moves from speaking about why we should trust God to God speaking in the first person, saying, why you should trust me. And he gives three reasons in these three verses. He says, You should trust me because I will be your protection. I will be with you in the midst of trouble, and I will be your satisfaction and salvation. Let's look at verse 14. Behold, he, those who have placed their faith in Christ, holds fast, trusts in me in love. I will deliver him, I will protect him because he knows my name. So we trust God because he protects us. Verse 15, when he calls upon me, I will answer him. And this is, man, this is just one of the most beautiful things about prayer, right? Is that when we pray to God, we don't sit there praying, hoping that God hears us, but we sit there praying or stand there, whatever, with confidence, knowing that God hears us. And just going to go on a rabbit trail for a moment. This is distinctly different from all other religions. So growing up in Japan, where Buddhism and Shintoism are the main religions, I remember as a kid, the first house we lived in on the kind of lower end of this mountain upon which there was this temple that had been around for like 600 plus years. And it was a famous temple where you would go to pray if you were trying to get in for trying to pass exams for entrance into college. And what was interesting was is very often you would hear these gong sounds. And the reason that you would hear the gong sounds is because if you were to come to this temple and to pray and ask God to, or the gods, I should say, to help you pass your exams, what you would do is you would buy a little leaflet from the temple and you would write down your prayer, and then you would have this bell that was older than America, 400, 500 years old, and this massive bell, and then there would be this log that's about this thick around, maybe about 4 or 5 feet on two different ropes, and you would come up to the log and you would hit the gong. And the whole point was that if you don't hit the gong, you don't wake up the gods so that they hear your prayers. And we don't want to make fun of this situation, but there's a lot of fodder to make comedy and jokes about the ridiculousness of that situation, right? But instead of that, what we have is we have a God that when he calls us, he not only listens to us, but what does he do? He says he answers us. And he says, I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. Now, I'm going to be honest. I'm not loving that second line of that verse 15. I will be with him in trouble. I don't love that. Why? Because it means, because it means that I'm going to be in trouble, right? What I want is, I want God to be my refuge and protect me and insulate me from any kind of challenges and just give me this comfortable, easy life that, you know, I deserve. Just roll my eyes when I say that. But the promise here is not that God will always insulate us from our troubles. And when we saw that last week, right, when we looked at Psalm 46, we saw it says God is what he says, he's my refuge and he's my strength. Refuge in the sense that he's a fortress that sometimes he protects us, insulates us from trouble around us. And other times, he's our help in that he allows us to be in the midst of the trouble and he's our strength as we're working through dealing with the trouble, and he doesn't protect us from the trouble. And this is one of those moments. It says, I will be with you in trouble. And we could spend a whole, you know, sermon talking about why is it that God chooses to allow us to be, chooses to keep us in that space and chooses to be with us present in that trouble versus taking us out of the trouble. You know, it's a whole other sermon that we could talk about. But the point being made here in this moment is that I will be with you in the midst of your trouble. And then finally, I will be your salvation and satisfaction. He says, with long life. And that word, that concept long life, isn't speaking of you're going to live long. It's speaking of you're going to have a complete and full life. He says, I will satisfy you, satisfy him, and show him my salvation. And how does God show us his salvation? By saving us. By completing the work that he started in us, which is completed the moment that we take our last breath and stand before God, enjoying his presence forever. And so the question that we come back to is that as we as you face your fears, whatever they might be, what is your response going to be? Is your response going to be to, as I am often tempted to do, escape, run away? And we escape in different ways, right? So Netflix is awesome. I love Netflix. But man, there's some times where I find myself escaping through Netflix. Just trying to get away. Other times, man, we escape by physically trying to run away. So the question is, as we face our fears, will we seek to run away, or will we trust in the one who is greater than our fears? As you face your fears, will you trust in yourself to overcome these fears? This is another response we have, right? Is that as we face our fears, our response is, all right, I can get through this. I'm going to be able to fix this. I'm going to be able to manipulate or change these things that are causing fear, control these situations so that fear dissipates. Are we going to face our fears and try by trusting ourselves to overcome our fears? Or will you find refuge in God, the one who sent his only son to die in your place? As you face your fears, will you, another response that we have, tremble with anxiety? I struggle with this too, where I find myself tossing and turning and I'm exhausted but I can't sleep. Are we going to respond to our fears with trembling with anxiety? Or will we trust in our Heavenly Father whose faithfulness to the promises of the gospel that is ours through our faith in Jesus be our protector and our shield? I don't know where everybody's at. I think only to a certain degree, only God knows exactly where we're at. But I do know that we live in a culture where it's very convenient for us to believe in God and to trust in our self-sufficiency. And I just want to encourage you, like, you know where your heart is at, but man, if you, I want to encourage you to have the courage to look at yourself and go, man, is that me? Am I that person who believes in God, who believes all the things, but I am continuing to, rather than go into that shelter that provides refuge, I'm continuing to stand outside that shelter because I want to be self-sufficient. I don't want to lose control, or what I perceive to be control, which really isn't control at all. But I don't want to lose that control. And so I'm going to stay out here, even though I believe that God exists and that God is real and all these things are true. I just want to beg you, if you're there, that you repent of your sin. Because the result, the road, the path that believing in God while remaining self-sufficient leads down, that path is that path leads to destruction and to judgment. And I don't call us to that because I'm like, man, look at me, I figured it out, I'm smart. It's not where I'm at. I know that apart from God graciously crushing me, I'm right there. Because my natural tendency is to be self-sufficient. And my natural tendency is to believe God and to be on the path of least resistance while still controlling my life and saying I'm self-sufficient, I got things under control, I'm doing my own thing. Like I'm right there. Apart from God's grace, that's exactly where I'm at. But I just want to plead with you that if that's where you're at, that you would repent of your sin. And that you would not only believe that God is a refuge, that you would trust in God to be your refuge. And so we come back. The only way to defeat our sin is what? It's to trust something greater than our fear, which is God. And the glorious part about this, guys, is that as a church, when we are dealing with our fears by trusting in God who is greater than our fears, while also being on mission, investing in our neighbors, inviting them into our lives, investing in the people within our circle of influence and inviting them into our lives, guess what happens? We become this glorious picture of not only the powerful nature of God, but we become this glorious picture of the faithfulness and mercy and grace of God as well. Because people begin to look at our lives, and as we are transparent, as we invest in people, invite them into our lives, and as we're honest, not only about our fears, but about our struggles, and then as we've invited them into their lives, they begin to see that we deal with our fears by trusting in God who is greater than our fears. There's no better place for people to see the authenticity of the gospel and the power of Jesus than in those places. And so I just want to encourage you that not only do you deal with your fears by looking to God who is greater than your fears, but I just want to encourage you to trust God enough to be honest about your fears and your struggles so that others around you can see God's faithfulness and see God as your refuge.